Elijah was a man just like us, uniquely created and crafted with love, deployed by God to go out and speak up. When God says go, he goes. When God says speak, he does. Elijah obeys at every turn, but being human like us, eventually he gets burned out. He says, "That's it, God. I've had enough. I'm done." And then he runs to the wilderness and he waits to die. He waits for the end. But while Elijah had given up, God had not given up on him. God still spoke. God provided. God sent. And there in the wilderness, Elijah obeys yet again. Elijah goes before God and he said, "I've done what you've asked. I've said what you've said. I've gone to your people over and over again. But now I'm all alone and those people want me dead." And God hears Elijah. God sees this faithful servant and God says, "Come." He says, "Come stand before this mountain. Come before your Lord and be present. Come before the Lord and let your heart be expectant. Come, for the Lord your God is about to pass by." And Elijah obeys again. Elijah goes to the mountain. He goes where he's sent and he waits. And then the wind starts to blow. Like a whisper at first, but with each exhale, it grows. The whisper swells to a gust, the gust to a growl, and that growling wind has the power to split mountains and the strength to break stones. It makes the earth bend beneath it and it turns the air to groans. But God was not in that wind. Elijah was still alone, and as the wind slows, the earth begins to quiver. The ground starts to break. The land is cracked and those windswept rocks all start to shake. But there in the magnitude of a trembling earthquake, God is still not to be found. And as the earth calms down, at once it ignites. A warm murmur at first and then a burst of glowing embers that dance their way into flames. All around Elijah, it is suddenly brilliantly ablaze with light and fire and heat. But all of these things are just noise. God isn't in any of these. It isn't until the earth is calm and the air is tame. It isn't until the silence that a still small voice from God calls Elijah by name. And isn't Elijah all of us? We seek answers in the noise, but the noise is too much. This world is so loud, and like the wind in the flames, God is not in that noise. That noise will never call us by name. This world and all that it has to say cannot fill our empty space. When we run to the wilderness because we've lost our way, God is still present. God remains constant like sun is to day, like stars are to space. When we want to give up, God will not turn away, but it just might be that God waits for us to show up in that still, quiet, thin space so that God can whisper to us in a still, small voice and call us by name.
Hey, how amazing was that? You know, people ask me all the time, "How do you write a sermon? What do you do?" I don't know how Allison does that. We tell her what we're preaching, and we tell her what the theme is, and she goes off, and she comes back, and all that has been bubbled up and surfaced right from her heart, and she memorizes it. And it just—it's. I wish you knew. I feel like I've never had an honest day's work because I show up here and I get to surround myself with really talented people like that, trying to figure out how to be creative in the communication of the gospel, and it really makes church work something other than work. And so I'm very, very grateful for Allison and for the whole staff and how much creativity they put behind doing what we try to do. Because what we hope happens is that when you leave out of here, you're closer to Christ. But what we really hope happens is that in being closer to Christ, you're really more engaged in the Word of God. And to do that, we try to be as creative as we possibly can. I want to spend some time today setting the table metaphorically and literally, is today is Communion Sunday, and that's a special day. And if you've never been part of a church that had communion and you're a little bit nervous, thinking, uh-oh, what are they going to do? That's okay. You know, take a big, deep breath, relax. We'll give you very simple instructions. It's not uncomfortable at all. But what we do hope happens is that it's meaningful, and it's meaningful. And I want to wrap up our sermon series on Elijah and tie it into this sacrament that began about 1,000 years after Elijah. And you say, how do those two even connect? And I hope after today, you'll understand how they might connect. How many of you, I don't know, maybe growing up, ever heard the song Louie Louie, right? Yeah. I don't know why you're laughing. I don't know what you were doing when you were listening to the song Louie Louie, right? You were reading the Bible. You just had the record on. I know. Maybe it was at a party, right? Maybe it was at a fraternity party. You listened to a lot of Louie Louie. It's 1963. They didn't write the song, but a garage band called the Kingsmen went into their garage and fired up and learned a version of that song. They recorded it. It became a smash, gigantic hit. I've got kids that are 18 and 16. I have been in their social settings where they were listening to the song Louie Louie, right? It still is in the cultural vernacular, Louie Louie. We don't even know what the words mean or what the guy's even trying to say. It's just a song that worked. And when the Kingsmen put the song out, you would think that they had all this massive momentum behind their career, right? I was at a record store not long ago. Those still exist, and I collect vinyl records. That's kind of my hobby. And I saw the Kingsmen Greatest Hits. And I thought, I'm going to buy that. It's got the song Louie Louie on it. And I brought it home and put the whole record on. And what I discovered quickly was they didn't need to make it plural, right? There were not hits. There was only one hit, right? And I think that is so odd. How could that band have had the momentum of adoring fans all over the country listening to their record, the record company pumping money into their career? How could they lose that momentum and never come up with another hit? Why is it that momentum takes so long to acquire and about 5 seconds to lose? Think about the nature of momentum in your own life, whether it's relationally or even work-related, right? Momentum, you've been working for it and working for it and working for it. Then you hit your stride and you feel that momentum and it's always going to last, right? And then boom. Momentum takes a long time to acquire and almost no time to evaporate. Why is that? And how can we leverage momentum to last, particularly when it comes to our faith? Because what I see so often with faith is people talk about big faith, and they have big faith until something happens in life. And the momentum of a faith that maybe they spent a lifetime acquiring evaporates like that. How does that happen? We talked about summer camp, right? And you went to a summer camp. I went to a bunch of summer camps. Every now and then I'd go to a non-denominational one, and I'm telling you, you could give your life to Christ 15 times in the course of 3 days, right? And every campfire, oh, I got to give my life to Christ. Why does the momentum of that not last beyond one campfire? Why does the momentum of our faith fall apart so quickly? And I want to wrap us up today by bringing to conclusion this incredible story about Elijah. And I hope this story has been illuminating to you. If you're new today or haven't been here in a while, we preach in series. And so today you're coming in at the back end of a series, which is like being at the back end of a movie. And so you might want to go back and listen to the first two. And we talked about this prophet that about 9 centuries before Christ, God called to stand down the most diabolical evil king in the history of the world. His name was Ahab. The prophet's name was Elijah. And the scripture tells us that there were 9 consecutive really awful evil kings. 9 consecutive evil kings. But nobody was more evil than Ahab. And so it is in the time of Ahab that God calls up Elijah and says, one person, I want you to do something about it. The way that you stand, the way that you represent me, the way that you demonstrate character and integrity and honesty and forthrightness and leadership, I want you to overcome the most diabolical king in the history of the world. That's Elijah, 1 Kings. We find this brilliant text in the Old Testament. And we set the table in the first week of the series talking about how God had to first mold Elijah, that God called him, but then he had to send him away for a period of preparation, a season of preparation. And sometimes God does that to us. And in Elijah's case, he had to go through a season of a lot of isolated pain, but the pain made him stronger. And he had to go through a season of learning total dependence. And he had to recognize that we're ultimately totally dependent on God. And when all the legs get knocked out from under us on all the things that we think we're dependent on, we're reminded how we're ultimately totally dependent on God. And then he led him into a season of unconditional obedience. And Elijah was asked to do all kind of things that he didn't understand. He didn't get their logic. He didn't get their meaning. They sounded odd to him. His friends were going to challenge him on this. But nonetheless, he said, God, if you're asking me to do it, I'll do it. And in the course of those three seasons, Elijah comes out crazy confident, crazy courageous. And then last week, we culminated, we brought it all to a head where Elijah leads all the prophets of Baal, the false gods, up to Mount Carmel. And he calls Ahab, and they had been in a drought for 3 years. And he says, I'm going to end this drought, and I'm going to prove to you once and for all who's God. And so he challenges Ahab and all the prophets of Baal to build two altars. And on one altar, he says, you call to the God of Baal and see if the God of Baal, which means fire God, can light the fire. Nothing happens. And they call, and they scream, and they cry, and they dance, and they cut themselves. And Baal doesn't respond because there is no Baal. Is a false god. And Elijah pushes it one step further. He's a little bit arrogant. He douses his altar with water. He literally pours water all around it. He digs a giant trench around his altar and saturates everything, knowing how hard it is to light or ignite wet wood. And he begins to call on Yahweh, the one true God. And you can imagine how it happens. Lightning comes. It incinerates, it ignites the fire, it incinerates everything around the fire, including all the water that Elijah had doused on the altar. And Ahab gets it. The most diabolical king ever gets it. He says, okay, yours really is the one true God. And then the story gets a little bit dark, but it shows the power of Elijah. He leads the 450 prophets of Baal into a valley, and one guy against 450, and you can know who walks out of there alive, Elijah. The 450 prophets of Baal are slain. Elijah, at this point, is a rock star. He has the ability to turn on and off the water. At his command to stop a three-year drought that has ravaged the economy. He, one against 450, slays 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah is a rock star. His God has done exactly what he promised he would do. Elijah is basking in maxed out faith. He's just led this giant lightning show. All these theatrics, he is standing so confident with so much momentum in his faith. You know, what could possibly go wrong? Well, Ahab goes home and tells his wife Jezebel all that had happened. And this is how the scripture plays out. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. He says, Jezebel, I'm telling you, I've never seen anything this like this guy. All right, he's on top of the world. He snaps his finger, lightning comes. He calls for water, his God provides the rain. I've never seen anybody of this faith. In fact, I think his God is actually the real God. Well, Jezebel doesn't quite hear the story that way. She's a little bit irritated. So she sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of the prophets. In other words, Elijah, I'm putting a bounty on your head. And by this time tomorrow, within 24 hours, your life is over. You're done. Now, stop just for a second and just kind of sit here in this truth. If you were Elijah, coming off what you just came off of, having God upon your command do all the theatrics, all the fire, stop the drought, you slayed 450 guys, would you be worried about one person and their comments? I mean, I know Jezebel has some power. I understand all that, but come on. From our perspective, you think, what in the world can Elijah possibly be worried about? He's Elijah. He is full of faith. He's maxed out with momentum. What can the guy possibly be worried about? But this is how he responds. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Now I read that and I think, what happened? Why are you a one-hit wonder? Why are you not able to take the faith that you just had on top of Mount Carmel at the highest level and bring it with you into the next chapter, the next season, the next day of your life? And it turns out that Elijah was supremely confident in the now, but tomorrow scared him to death. The anxiety and the uncertainty of tomorrow terrified him. Jezebel says, by this time tomorrow, right now I'm really confident, but when I start thinking about tomorrow, I'm going to run for my life. How is it that momentum can evaporate so quickly? Why are we so afraid of tomorrow? Because this is what I know about you. Even if I don't know you personally, I know this about you, and you know this about me. If I could parachute into your life right now, and I could see what is troubling you the most right now, for most of you, maybe not all, for most of you, I would probably be tempted to say to you the same thing that we're all collectively saying about Elijah. And I would say, given God's past faithfulness in your life, what do you really have to be worried about? Given God's past faithfulness in your life, what do you really have to be worried about? And I'd want to know, why is tomorrow so unsettling to you? Why is tomorrow so unsettling to me? Why do I sit around as the pastor of this church, though God has blessed it for 100 years with extraordinary ministry? And why am I so haunted thinking, well, I don't know what's going to happen next week? Well, I don't know what's going to happen next year. Well, I don't know what's going to happen with the Methodist Church. I don't know what's going to happen. Why am I so worried about tomorrow, given God's past faithfulness for my life and for the life of this church? Does Elijah just not remember what happened to him 24 hours prior? How he stood in the presence of God and he was bold enough and confident enough to strike down the lives of 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah's totally blanked out on the past faithfulness of God. Verse 3, it goes on. When he came to Beersheba, he's running for his life, right? In Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush. He sat down under it and he prayed. Oh, good, he's back on his faith. But this is what he prayed. This is amazing to me. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. Okay, wait a minute. Like just earlier, a couple days now, because he's traveled a little bit, you stood on the top of Mount Carmel, and you stood down the most diabolical king in the history of the world. And now you're begging God to take your life. It is amazing when we forget God's faithfulness, how fast our faith can evaporate. He is on his knees begging God to take his life, and he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep, hoping to never wake up. And all at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. How often does our appetite go when we start to worry about tomorrow? There may be some of you here today, you haven't eaten in days because you're so worried about how we're going to pay the bills, and I don't know if I'm going to get another job, and I don't know if he's ever going to call me back, and I don't know about my kids, and they're doing this, and you're so haunted by tomorrow, right? It's disturbed your appetite. And that's what's going on here, and the angel calls his attention to that. He's so stressed out, he's not even eating. He looks around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank reluctantly, right, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and said, this is really, really important. Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and he ate and he drank. And strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Mount Oreb. 40 days, 40 nights. He's just wandering. He's running. He's scrambling. He's desperate. He's terrified about tomorrow. He heads off to a place called Mount Oreb. There's another name for Mount Oreb that you might be more familiar with. It's called Mount Sinai. It's the same thing. Mount Sinai, that's where Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. That's where they believed that God hung out. If you couldn't capture God in the Ark of the Covenant, then you could go to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and that's where God hung out. It wasn't that God was omnipresent. He was located in one spot, and it was in all likelihood at Mount Horeb. So now Elijah finds himself running and wandering almost aimlessly until he gets to Mount Horeb so he can be in the presence of God so that God can take his life. He has spent nearly a month traveling to an uninhabited place so he can be with God and beg God to do him in. All because tomorrow, he's worried about tomorrow. Verse 9, there he went into a cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, and this is one of my favorite passages in all of the scripture. Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Seriously, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Why are you running? What in the world are you doing here? And I wonder how many of you, God, might be asking the same question. He says, Elijah, you're miles and miles and miles away from exactly where I had you, from where I located you, from where I positioned you. You had maximum momentum. And now you're running in a desperation, and you're miles away from where I placed you. What are you doing here? Why are you here? And haven't some of us done some running ourselves because we're so worried about tomorrow? Sometimes we run physically, right? There's a geographic cure. If I can just get away from here and run there, everything will be okay. And so we run. And some of you have run from relationships. And some of you have run from your marriage. And some of you have run from your parents. And some of you have run from your children. And some of you have run from a job. And some of you have run from a city. And some of you have run from a church. And some of you have run from something because you're so worried about tomorrow. And maybe you've forgotten God's past faithfulness. And if that's the case, I bet God's saying, wait a minute. What are you doing here? Some of us run mentally, right? We may still be in the relationship, but we have run mentally because we're so worried about tomorrow, and we've checked out emotionally, and we're present physically. But come on, up here and in here, we have been running and running and running, and we're now at a place that we know we probably shouldn't be, and we're now at a place where God probably doesn't want us to be. And I wonder if God is nudging you and nudging me this morning, saying, wait a minute, why are you here? You're in a place you've never been before. You're in a place you know God doesn't want you to be, all because you're so worried. And the anxieties and the uncertainties of tomorrow. And they've hijacked all the past faithfulness of God. And I know your kids are giving you trouble, but do you remember when God blessed you with children in the first place? And I know you don't know where the job is headed tomorrow, but do you remember when God provisioned you with the gifts and the graces to get the job in the first place? And I know you don't understand your life, but do you remember when God decided to partner with your mom and dad and give you birth in the first place? Why do we betray so quickly the past faithfulness of God? And I guarantee you there's some right now going, but you don't know my story. That works for everybody else, but not for me. My story, this is what Elijah does. This is how he responds. He does what we all do. When we're not real clear about what God's trying to tell us, we give God some information, right? Because God clearly don't know my story. If he did, he would understand why I'm running. And so we give God some information. And that's exactly what Elijah does. Verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they've put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. He's a real martyr here, a real victim. And now they're trying to kill me too. So the Lord said, okay, I get the information. I already knew that. And here's what I want you to do. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by. I promise you, Elijah, if you do this, God will be present. If you do this, God will show up. God will pass by. But he's looking for God in all the places where God is not. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then the wind, after that there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake there was a giant fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, there was a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave where God promised him that God was going to pass by. And then a voice said to him, in case he didn't get the question the first time, "What are you doing here? Why are you running?" See, I get it, Elijah. If you go to the mouth of the cave and I'm not me, I understand your anxiety. If you go to where I tell you I'm going to be, and you're still nervous about tomorrow, and I don't exist, there is no God, then I understand all your worry. But if there is a me, if there is a God, and you've just forgot to factor me in to the future, the way that you factored it into the past and the way that you might even be factoring it into the now when it comes to all of your anxiety, I get it. If there's no God, I understand why you're so worried. But if God is real, what do you really have to worry about? Now, about 1,000 years later, there was a Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And one day, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And he began to talk in this kind of odd language to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." And they're like, "Wait a minute. I don't even know what that means." "And take and eat. This is my blood." And they're like, "Ugh, what in the world are you trying to say?" He said, "You don't get it yet, but I'm giving you something tangible and specific to do. And when you do this, and by the way, you can do it as often as you choose to do it, I guarantee my presence. It might not be in the form of lightning. You might not feel a twinge through your heart. It might not shake you to your core. It might be a silent whisper. But when you engage in this meal for the rest of your life, I'm gonna pass by. I'll be present." And Jesus gave them a reminder of what would become God's greatest expression of his faithfulness in all of history. What more could God do to demonstrate God's faithfulness than give up his only begotten Son, nailed to a cross for the sake of our sin, for the sake of our salvation? And Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us today, "I'm going to give you this sacrament. I'm going to give you this opportunity. And every time you do it, if nothing else, it's going to be a reminder for you of my past faithfulness. It's going to be a reminder to you when you take my body and my blood, a little cup of juice and a little piece of bread, it'll give you an opportunity to remember how extraordinarily faithful I have been, not just to you, but to the entire world." And my hunch is there are going to be days where you're going to be so worried about tomorrow, you're going to let those anxieties hijack you from my past faithfulness. And I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to give you something real specific to do. Take and eat. Take and drink. And I'll be there. I'll be present. And it might be a small whisper, but I don't want you to go into tomorrow scared to death, having forgotten about my past faithfulness. Because that's where worry will take over your life. In verse 15, he wraps it up with this. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came." Go back the way you came. Here's the point. If you have allowed your worry to drive you into behavior that is not like you, and if you've allowed your anxieties about tomorrow to lead you to decisions and to thoughts and to actions and to stomach aches and to ulcers, if you've allowed the worries of tomorrow to lead you to anywhere where God, other than where God wants you to go, communion is an invitation to share in the presence of Christ and to go back to your life with renewed confidence, restored are the past faithfulness of God. You see, you and I don't overcome worry by just trying to stop worrying. We have to surrender it and transfer it to God. And just to come to God and say, God, in this moment of communion, I am doing the best I can do today, but I'm going to trust in you for tomorrow. And I'm going to do that based on your past faithfulness to me. And if you can't remember one time in your life when God has been faithful, I hope you remember Jesus going to the cross on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord, as we wrap up this story of Elijah, there's so much more there. Help us to stay with the text. Maybe some of us will even want to spend some time with it at home and help the truth of Elijah's presence come alive for us, and give us a new hope for our life. And Lord, just as you called him to stand there at the mouth of the cave, your presence wouldn't be in some supernatural, crazy, unexplainable miracle. It was in a whisper. So Lord, my prayer today would be for anybody in here that's let the anxieties of tomorrow hijack the faithfulness of your past and our past. Would you restore it as we recall the sacrifice you went to remind us how faithful you are? And help us to walk into life, going back where we came from, with confidence that you're with us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.